like his letters to Timothy, deals largely with God's will for the church and for the individual believer in the last days of this dispensation of grace. But don't suppose for a moment that the teachings of Titus are merely a repetition of what we learned in 1 and 2 Timothy. Far from it. Paul's letter to Titus is very different from his letters to Timothy just because Titus was so different from Timothy. As we've seen, Timothy was delicate physically, a student by nature, refined and sensitive, while Titus was robust and buoyant, enthusiastic, and so Paul writes to him accordingly. For example, he opens his letter to Titus with the words, "Paul, a servant or a bond slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ," while to Timothy, he calls himself merely an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason seems clear when we consider the differences between these two men. Timothy, I say, was sensitive and shy, and Paul had to charge him with the authority of an apostle of Christ not to be weak or to shrink from his responsibility, but to realize rather that he too was an ambassador of Christ, and to remind him to discharge himself accordingly. You recall the solemn charges of the epistles to Timothy. Now, Titus was a very different character, stronger and more robust. He was not too timid to realize that his position was God-appointed and to act accordingly. But for this very reason, it was well for Titus to remember that he was also God's bond slave, with nothing, no claim of his own, not even a will of his own. So Paul, Titus Sr., using that gracious tact that was so characteristic of him, introduces himself to Titus as both a bond slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, occupying both the lowest and the highest positions that the child of God can occupy. This, he says, is in accordance with the faith of God's elect, the teachings which God, by the Holy Spirit, has caused us to believe. The faith of God's elect. Let's never forget, beloved, that we believers are not God's elect because we have believed. Far from it. Rather, we have faith because we are God's elect. Everything we have of God. What have ye, Paul says, that ye did not receive? It is all of grace. All we have comes from God. As the Apostle says in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Is in accordance with God's sovereign, gracious will that we have all that is ours spiritually. But this faith of God's elect, he says, is also according to the acknowledging of the truth, which is according to godliness. It's not without significance that the false religions of paganism are also so largely impure, while the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of the grace of God produces godliness. It has that purging effect. This is why the Apostle says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4 of his own message, which he received by revelation from Christ, now I'm quoting, "If any man teach otherwise," that is, otherwise than this which I teach to you, "if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome or to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, destitute of the truth." Now, this is very strong language. Some have supposed that the apostle refers to the words of Christ on earth. Oh, no. He is insisting that his words are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For teaching them, he then says, "If any man teach otherwise and fail to consent to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are proud, knowing nothing, and destitute of the truth. And this is why he urges Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25 to instruct with meekness those who oppose themselves or set themselves in opposition. If God peradventure may give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So you see, this faith of God's elect is also the acknowledging of the truth, which is according to, or some have translated it, which produces godliness. In other words, unbelievers are unwilling to acknowledge the truth that will produce godliness in their lives. They would rather go on in their sin, whether it be the sin of self-righteous pride or some moral weakness. They'd rather go on in their sin than to trust Christ and be saved from it. And look what they could have if they did acknowledge the truth. Let me read verse 2. This is Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, I must take the time to explain the word hope here, for it is so generally misunderstood. The word hope, the word that was translated hope 300 and some years ago in the King James Version, is not the hope, the word hope, which is generally used by us today. We might say, I hope the weather will be better tomorrow. And the weather may be a good deal worse. But the hope of the Bible is rather a joyous anticipation of glories and blessings to come as compared with dread and despair. Now, there's nothing unsure about the hope of the Bible. In Hebrews 6:11, the apostle speaks of the full assurance of hope. And in verse 19, he says, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, the reason this hope is so certain is that it is founded on Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, in proof that the last farthing of our debt has been fully paid. No wonder Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:1 that Christ is our hope. And now in Titus 1, he goes on to say, as I read to him, I'm going to read it again in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world or before the ages began. Now, there's another reason why our hope of eternal life is more, far more than a wish. It is promised to us, or has been promised to us, by God who cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 says, is God, or God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent? Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And remember, we saw in Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. Why? Well, as the 13th verse says, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, he refers to his oath to Abraham, of course, but this affects us, because it shows that God keeps his word. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, so that by two immutable things, his oath and himself, that is the fact that he swore by himself, that by two immutable things we might have strong consolation. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. Now, this is why Romans 11, verse 29, says about God's promises to Israel, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. So this, too, affects us. For if God keeps his word to the nation that has so insulted and outraged him, it means that he keeps his word under all circumstances and will keep his word to them and to me. How significant it is that Paul wrote this to Titus, the pastor at Crete. For verse 12 says, one of themselves, even a spokesman of their own, says, the Cretes are always liars. And he adds in the next verse, this witness is true. Their word cannot be depended upon. And this is why it is necessary almost for him to write to the pastor there about God who cannot lie and his promise of eternal life. Now this is the God that he and Titus are to present to the lost. This, his word, God's word, as immutable and unchangeable, is seen even in nature. We know when the sun will rise every morning and when it will set. We know when the tides will be high and when they will be low. We know that. Why? We can depend upon these things because we can depend upon the God who controls them. This space venture has been an amazing phenomenon, hasn't it? Just imagine sending an instrument to the moon and having it land softly on its surface and having it take thousands of pictures of the area surrounding it and controlling all this from the Earth. Imagine having this thing land there when the Earth keeps moving at a tremendous rate and the moon is moving and all the planets are moving. Everything is in motion. And yet to have this thing land within a few miles of the exact spot that was aimed for. Now, this is wonderful, but has it ever occurred to you that men can do this only because God can be relied upon? This great, wonderful machine, if you please, this universe runs so precisely, so exactly, that man can depend upon it. And so can land an instrument on the moon. But what does Paul mean when he says that this eternal life was promised to us before the world or before the ages began? To whom could he have made such a promise before the ages began? Well, the answer, I have preached on this in times gone by, the answer is he made the promise to himself. Have you never made a promise to yourself? And by the help of God, perhaps even have kept it? Well, so the triune God, who never lies, whose purposes never change, vowed and purposed in the councils of the Trinity, the triune God, promised himself that this scheme, this wonderful plan of salvation, would be brought about in due time. Well, this is very evident from Paul's epistles. Again and again, the apostle speaks about this purpose of God. It's the same thing. He promised, he purposed it, he promised it to himself. And so it is his unchangeable purpose. I read to you the fourth verse of Ephesians 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or the adoption of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, and so on. So this is all the eternal purpose of God that he's talking about. You remember what he says in 2 Timothy 1:9? God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world or before the ages began. Now let's go on here in Titus, the first chapter. Notice verse 3, for this is equally important. He says he promises before the ages began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God and our Savior. Let me read that to you again. So many people do not get this, and so many religious leaders have even resisted this truth. He says, this promise was made by God who cannot lie before the ages began, but he hath in due time manifested his word through preaching which is committed unto me. In other words, this purpose of God, this eternal purpose, was not revealed before Paul. He says it was revealed in due time through preaching which is committed unto me. Beloved, the root cause of the division and confusion which has gripped the church in our day is their rejection of the apostolic authority of Paul as the one who replaced the 12, whose authority superseded theirs after they had preached the kingdom and the kingdom was rejected. I say this is the root cause of the division and the new evangelicalism which is trying to save the ship from going down will not succeed in awakening the church or making the church one. Nothing will outside of an acknowledgement of this truth in God's word. You remember that when the children of Israel under Moses had failed, had declined spiritually, had no spiritual power anymore. It was not merely because they refused the word of God in general, that was true, but it was because they had refused the word of God to them in particular, the law of Moses, and they had to go and get the law again. And then there was that great revival that we read about in Nehemiah, the second chapter and the eighth chapter. Now then, it is so with us today. The church has declined spiritually not merely because she has forsaken the word of God in general, but because she has resisted the word of God to them or to us in particular. Paul says in Romans 16 and the 25th verse, now unto him who is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by prophetic scriptures, not the scriptures of the prophets, because he says it's just now made known. So these prophetic scriptures are his own. By prophetic scriptures made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now this is very important, this my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 to 7 he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, not immediately, in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and verity. So you see, his message was distinct from that of the 12 who had gone before. In 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 11, I quoted the 9th verse, but I'm going to quote further now. He says, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing. Now notice, it was not made manifest at the appearing of Jesus Christ, but it is now made manifest by that appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. This is very important. And I say, until the church at large acknowledges the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul for the church today, there is going to be no revival. No matter how great their campaigns, no matter how well organized, no matter how many millions they can reach at one time, nothing will bring about a revival outside of the acknowledgement of this revelation committed to Paul as God's message for today. This Paul who says that we were all baptized into Christ in one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Ah, may God in grace convict the church of its rebellion and sin and bring us together in the unity of the faith, the one faith of Ephesians 4 with its one body and its one baptism. And now the apostle closes this salutation with verse 4, Titus 1:4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Ah, this is beautiful. Mine own son, my born one again. But he says, this is according to the common faith. How significant here. Paul was a Jew. Titus was a Gentile. But now they are one in Christ. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, and so were made one with him. In fact, Romans 10:12 says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? So outside of Christ, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And in Christ, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The only difference is, are you in or out of Christ? Ah, what a message we have to bring. Will you believe it? Will you accept Christ as your own personal Savior? Will you accept this message that was given by revelation to the Apostle Paul, this wonderful message?